Encourage you now to take out your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark chapter 5. I'm always amazed at the goodness, kindness of God to sinners, a sinner like me. I was looking at the text that Pastor Timothy read earlier in 1 Samuel 10. I didn't read ahead this week. It was his duty to do it, so I didn't look at it. I usually just follow along like many of you do when he reads it on the Lord's Day. But I had no idea that the text started off speaking of God's great deliverance from his people Israel, which I'll mention in my sermon in a little while. And I'm always looking for those little things from God to help affirm that I'm on the right track when I go to preaching. And you don't look for tea leaves. I don't do that. But I do look for things that encourage me. And it was very encouraging to see that this morning. As I talked about at the beginning that this was going to be the theme today of deliverance. And there it was in the scripture reading, which I didn't even know. I think that's all I'm trying to say there. So Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. You follow along in your copy of God's Word. I'll be reading here from the New King James Version. And then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes, and when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with the shackles and with shackles and chains, and the chains had pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could any one tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. He cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." And then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also he begged them earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine, that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Again, brethren, that is the word of our God. Let's seek him for this hour of preaching. Father, we once again come to you in prayer. Truly, Lord, your worship services should be saturated with prayer. For your son said that my house shall be called a house of prayer. Because we find ourselves needy all throughout. Whether it is in trying to sing to you without being distracted, whether it's listening to the word read, the prayer request, everything, Lord, we need help. And so in this hour of this text, we pray that you would make it profitable to us all. Your word is truth. We pray that you would sanctify us according to this truth this day for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, brethren, we're in the midst of a series of events in Mark's account of our Lord, which manifests his glory and his power and his deity. As I read and studied on the text, many have suggested perhaps maybe what Mark is doing here is he's seeking to validate the teachings of the parables, and indeed all of his teaching. Because after the parables, we have the miracle of our Lord calming the sea, the winds and the waves, clearly revealing his power over the natural realm. Today's passage, we're going to look at our Lord's power over the spiritual realm as he commands a legion of demonic creatures to leave the body of a needy man. Also in chapter 5, we're going to see later on that our Lord has power over sickness and even over death as he heals the lady with the issue of blood and raises Jairus' daughter back to life. And when you think about it, brethren, God delivering his people from all their enemies is really what the Bible is all about to some degree. God delivered Noah and his family from a worldwide flood. And one of the greatest displays of power ever, when our God delivered his people Israel from Pharaoh with 10 mighty plagues, which was mentioned in our reading this morning. And God often brings that back into place to tell his people to get yourself in gear. Get yourself in line. Did you not remember what I did for you? It's really what today's sermon is about. God delivers that nation of Israel over and over again with his mighty hand all throughout Scripture in the Old Testament. Once by taking a small little boy with some small stones and a slingshot, taking down one of the mightiest men that lived in that day. Over and over again, God is seen in delivering his people from their enemies. And it's the story, brethren, of our Bibles. And if you're truly born again and here this morning, it's the story of your life as well. The first Adam put us all in bondage because of his disobedience. The second Adam delivers us from bondage by his obedience. This brings God glory. It is what causes us, brethren, to worship him, to get up out of bed and to give him his due, and to give him praise and to give him thanks and to give him obedience. Because he delivered us from everlasting hell and torments. If there's no other reason to do it, that's the only one we really need. Hear what the psalmist says in Psalm 66 and verse 3 and 4. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. Why? Because of his great power and deliverance. Now, last week, we saw our Lord work his mighty power on a chaotic storm. Today, we're going to see his power working on a chaotic man. A wild storm was tamed by the word of the Lord. Now, a wild man is going to get tamed by the word of the Lord. And as we consider the passage as a whole, I have 4 points. For those of you who take notes, I'll give them all 4 up front. And I'll repeat them later on if you're interested. We're going to see the reality, number one, of the demonic power on fallen man. The reality of demonic power on fallen man. Secondly, we're going to see that there is only one deliverer from this demonic power, only one, which is back to the title of the message primarily. Thirdly, we're going to see that God delivers whom he wills. And lastly, we're going to see the effects of being delivered by God. First of all, the reality of demonic power on fallen man. The Lord Jesus crosses the Sea of Galilee to a place called Gadara. There's no consensus as to the exact name or place where his boat landed. Some translations use the name Gerasenes, others Gadarenes. But we do know this, that according to verse 20, the area is known as Decapolis. Decapolis. That's where the man later went out and proclaimed what God had done. The name Decapolis, you may recognize the two words, deca meaning 10 and polis meaning city. So it's the area of 10 cities. Probably primarily Gentile area, though no doubt some Jews may have lived there. We have no way of knowing if this demon possessed man was a Jew or a Gentile, but we know that the Lord Jesus delivers him from demon possession. And he's been doing it quite a while, by the way. And without getting into a whole sermon on demonology, there are a few things we do need to talk about up front and to understand as we look into the text. First of all, demons are fallen angels. They were created by God in the beginning as spiritual beings, and along with the devil, who was sort of like a general among them, fell from their original state of innocence. And now they exist and live to oppose God and to oppose God's people. This opposition began, as it were, in the Garden of Eden, as the serpent, Satan himself, deceiving Eve and convincing Adam to eat of the forbidden fruit. The domain that Adam was to have over creation was forfeited to the devil. He's now called the ruler of this world and the God of this age. Remember the temptation in the wilderness with our Lord. In Luke 4, we're told that the devil took him up onto a high place, on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all authority has been given to me. All this I will give you. Because he says, it has been delivered to me and I may give it to whom I wish. Well, all of us were, and to some degree still are, living under the oppression of demonic activity in this world. The Bible teaches it, and one must have the eye of faith to believe it. But with that said, it is quite clear from reading our Bibles that demonic activity was at a very high point in the days of our Lord Jesus, during His first advent. Beginning with taking our Lord into the wilderness all the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, the devil and his minions were actively engaged in seeking to thwart our Lord and His mission. Mark has not been shy in recording this onslaught of demon activity that existed in his day. In chapter 1, the Lord delivers a man with an unclean spirit in the synagogue. The miracle was so amazing that they said in Mark 1:27, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For what authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Also later on in that same chapter, back in Mark 1:34, Jesus healed many who were sick in various diseases, and it says that he cast out many demons. It was an ongoing ministry through those 3.5 years. Wherever our Lord went, as he was healing the sick and preaching the gospel, he was at that same time delivering many people from demon possession. So demon possession was a very clear and present reality among the people of first century Palestine. And so it is no great surprise that Jesus was going to this Gentile area and immediately encounters a demon-possessed man. And brethren, notice that the powerful influence that these demons have over the man, back in verse 3. Look at it again. It says here, that in verse 3, he who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And then again it says in verse 5, at night and day, he was in the mountains, in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. To the immense power that these demonic creatures had over this man. We do not know if this man did anything to invite these demons. We don't know if he was reading tarot cards or maybe reading his horoscope or playing with a Ouija board. We don't know that. The Bible doesn't tell us. All we know is that somehow and in some way, demons came upon this man and he was powerless to stop them. And their influence upon this man was dark. And his life may be truly one of the, if you want to think about it, one of the true biblical examples of the closest thing to what one might experience of hell on earth. I do not think it would be wrong to say he may have been more miserable than Job himself. Imagine, if you can, what a horrible existence this man had living there in Gadara. The entire community could care less about you. All they want to do is imprison you so they don't have to put up with you. They are afraid and they are weary from the cries and the screeching that goes out across the night sky and the day sky, day and night. They just want it to stop. Demons on the inside, living inside this man, forcing him to cut himself, living in tombs with carcasses and dry bones and skulls. Indeed, brethren, Hollywood could never create a movie, and they never will, to match the horror that this man must have been living through. And there was not a single man or an army of men that could do anything to help him out of his awful state of life. The power of demonic forces are real, brethren. And no human being on this planet has the power to overcome that influence. Remember in Jude 9, it says that Michael, the archangel, in contending with the body or for the body of Moses and disputing about that, it says that he dared not bring an accusation against the devil, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." While I do not believe demonic activity is as blatant and public as it was in the days of our Lord, I absolutely believe our Bible teaches that they are still actively seeking to destroy human beings made in the image of God. If you don't believe me, just look at the news reports this past week. I have no reason to believe that demons stop possessing human beings in our day. It may not be as in your face as it was 2,000 years ago, but nowhere in Scripture are we told that they would stop doing what they did then. I, for one, basically believe, and I may be wrong and willing to be taught that, but that many of our third world countries, that perhaps their demons are even more active. For our text tells us that the area of Gadara obviously was a very godless area. And demons feel very at home and comfortable. They didn't want to leave the area. Decapolis certainly would qualify as a godless area. The man was living among tombs. His abode was carved out in a graveyard with caskets all open. And though I have mixed feelings about this next point, pigs were even declared unclean by some pagan religions. And yet in Gadara and Decapolis here, it is a big business of swine herding. Now, I say all that to say that demonic influences have not ceased in our day. I believe they cannot take possession of a true Christian because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But I do believe that demons can severely oppress the people of God. I believe this because of the clear teaching from the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. He tells the church, and he tells this church, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil." And he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." That's our battle, brethren. The battle is with these spiritual hosts of wickedness. So my first point is, there is a genuine reality of demonic influences upon the world today, and they are more powerful than us. I should have waited to sing a Mighty Fortress this week. I apologize for that. It would have fit better with the sermon, but that's water under or over the bridge, whichever. But it doesn't mean I can't quote it, and here's what it says. For still, our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. Martin Luther understood it. He lived it. This is quite evident from the Gadarene demonic. Point number two, there is only one who can deliver us from this demonic power. And that is clearly the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. The townspeople tried everything to simply subdue this man, all to no avail. Yet when the Lord Jesus simply shows up on the seashore in a boat, the demons must bow to his sovereign power. Now pick up with me in verse 6. It says, when he saw Jesus from afar, now I don't know how he recognized Jesus. There has to be something spiritual going on that the eye cannot see that's going on between him and the demons, between Jesus and the demons. And it says he ran and worshiped him. Now that wasn't a delighting, joyful worship, but he had to give reverence where his reverence was due. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, that you do not torment me." Now in Matthew's account, Matthew and Luke both record this event. In Matthew's account, we're told, "Do not torment us before it's time." And so the demons know and the devil knows that there is a time on God's calendar when they're going to be thrown into the abyss and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. But the demons didn't want Jesus to move the calendar up. And Jesus decides not to for whatever reason. It says in verse 8, "For he said to him, come out of the man, unclean spirit." And he doesn't do it immediately. Apparently the Lord is allowing the conversation to go a little further. Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered and saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now the word Legion, I think that I read somewhere where that the number in Roman armies or something meant something to the point of almost 6,000 soldiers. Most scholars don't believe that that's to be literal here, but the point is that Mark is making, as the other gospel writers, there are a lot of demons in this guy. In fact, Matthew also mentions there were two men. We don't know, Matthew doesn't say a lot about the other guy. Luke doesn't even mention him. So this one guy is obviously the focal point. And so the man begged Jesus earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. He likes it. They like it. It's a dark area. It's an ugly, ungodly place. And no wonder the demons are comfortable. And it seems like they're getting more and more uncomfortable in our country. Verse 11, a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountain. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out, entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. Now, we don't know what's going on here, brethren. A lot of people will read a lot into here that we're not supposed to read into here. We don't know why he allowed them to do it, number one. We don't know what happened to the demons once they took the swine or the pigs into the water. You know, a lot of people say, well, you go there today and there's probably some demon still in the water there. We have no idea. The point is this. The herd was the livelihood of that community. And those demons live and exist to destroy and to kill. And Jesus allowed them to destroy these swine. Perhaps to show that the salvation of that one soul is more worthy than all the livelihood of that community. I don't know. It shows certainly his authority over them to do whatever he wants them to do. Whatever he tells them to do, they've got to do it. That's clear. This is God on the boat. Now, the power of these demons on the demonic was great. No question about that. Not one man or group of men could bind him to shackles. I tried to study what metal was like in that day, and I couldn't find anything. Were these real chains like you go down to the hardware store and get? I couldn't find any information on that, but that's what the language here is, and we'll run with it. Maybe it was some strong rope or something. I don't know. But one glimpse of the Son of the Living God, and they are begging for permission to be thrown into the abyss or in the water before the appointed time. And so just as the devil had to get permission to harm Job and all that he had, so also these foul spirits could not make a move apart from the sovereign permission of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does this teach us, brethren? The only hope and the only help we can possibly expect to receive in combating spiritual hosts of wickedness in high places is the Lord Jesus Christ, as if he steps in on our behalf. While we believe that demons cannot possess our spirits as Christians, we have no such promise they will not attack in order to greatly oppress us. They did it to Peter. Luke 22, the Lord says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat." And Jesus didn't say, "But hey, I'm not going to let him do it." All Jesus said, "But I prayed for you. I'm going to let him do it," essentially, is what he was telling him. "But I'm going to keep you in the midst of it. Just like I kept you in the storm, I'm going to keep you under this oppression." In fact, I think it's safe to say, the more godly one lives in Christ Jesus, the greater the attack is apt to be. I think that way, even reading the Puritans and how many of these men, godly men, who were under so much depression and oppression, Spurgeon often spoke about it, and so did Calvin and the things that they would go through. Martin Luther said he could just sense the foul and smell and presence of the devil. Remember the one time he throws his inkwell up against the wall and he writes this song that I just quoted a moment ago. It was real to him. Our only hope of escaping the lies of the devil is not because you're smarter, more righteous. The accusations of the devil and the temptations of the devil. The only way we can overcome this is to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. I quote again from that song. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Thus ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name from age to age the same. Listen. And He must win the battle. My brethren, how often we found ourselves in a low point in life. Or perhaps with some bitter spirit. And we fail to remember that we are not, that we wrestle against flesh and blood. Now we ought not to walk around as some do and try to find a demon under every rock. The demon of headaches. The demon of colds. The demons of anger. But the reality of their oppression is indeed real. And the only power that can deliver us comes from the Spirit of the Lord. And the Spirit of the Lord expects us to put on the armor of God. He does. He expects you to do it. We're commanded to do it. If we don't do it, don't be surprised that you're attacked and you fall. Well, we've seen the reality of demonic power on the fallen man. We've seen that there's only one deliverer from this demonic power. Now, thirdly, I want you to see that God delivers whom He wills. Now, brethren, I gather this point not from a specific verse in the text, but from the ability to step back and look at the context overall. Here the Lord tells His disciples to get into a boat, go over to the other side of the lake. And as far as we know, this is the only time the Lord Jesus ever makes a trip to Decapolis. He goes there for a short time and He never returns again. Matthew, as I said, tells us there were two men that approached the Lord, but it seems that both of them more than likely were delivered. But the one man here is the primary focus. Why did the Lord Jesus go all the way across this lake to deliver this poor soul when no doubt there were many others in Decapolis who needed deliverance? Well, was it because this man was more worthy? No. No doubt he was a very evil man which invited those demons. Perhaps he might have been the most wicked man among the ten cities. We don't know. You want to hear the answer? The answer is Romans 9:15. God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have, listen now, I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. God never saves a man because he has some good within him. None of us have anything within us to offer God or to show God, look, God, there's something worth saving here. I'm a good man over here. I don't do bad over there. Deep down, I'm a decent person. God save me. That's not what happens. And indeed, man doesn't even stand before God in a neutral position. All men stand before God as lawbreakers, you and me. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What is sin? It is the breaking of the commandments. And so whenever God chooses to save and deliver anyone, it is always in spite of their rebellion and in spite of their sin. Because God is a just judge, the law demands payment. And what is that payment? The wages of sin is death. He should have never gone over there. And we could say the same thing, he should have never showed up in Bethlehem. That is what we all deserve. This holy and righteous judge to save one rebellious soul is a great wonder in and of itself. If we understood the holiness of God and the immense depravity of our hearts, where Jeremiah says that they are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, we would know what a great, amazing, we could still sing it, amazing grace that one soul was called out of darkness. And yet, brethren, Our Lord, our sweet Lord, has chosen to save millions and millions of souls from their sin. And if you're one of those souls here today, then you should go home to your friends and you should tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how He has had compassion on you. Because the Lord will have compassion on whom He will have compassion. Of all people in Gadara that day, this man was shown mercy. And the Lord Jesus was not mean, and He was not cruel to leave the others there in their sin, because they wanted to stay in their sin. In fact, they could not get rid of Jesus fast enough. And if the Lord had not shown mercy to this demoniac, that man himself would have joined the call for him to leave as soon as possible. But He did show him mercy. He changed him, gave him a new heart. And this man responded the way that all should respond when God delivers us in mercy. He comes to Christ and bows to Christ, because Christ came to him and saved him in spite of his wickedness and in spite of his sin. That's amazing grace. This brings us to our last point. We've seen the reality of demonic power on fallen man. We've seen that there's only one deliverer from this demonic power. We saw that God delivers whom He chooses to deliver. But now let's look at the effects of God's deliverance. First, notice, sadly, the negative effects. The negative effects. Verse 14. So those who fed the swine and they told it So those who fed the swine and they told it in the city and in the country. Now stop for a minute. Well, you know what's going on here now? They don't want to get blamed for all those pigs that just died. This is the livelihood of the community. They're all going to suffer because of what just happened. And they don't want to get the blame, and they don't want the people angry with them that they might end up throwing them in there with the swine. And so they went out to see. So they, after they told them, they went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw that one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind. And notice that it says here, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him. And again, they're repeating the story to the crowd that shows up, who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. And then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. Brethren, this is a display of man's true depravity. Here was a fellow citizen. They all knew him. He was vexed sorely by demons. And here comes someone who powerfully and mercifully delivers the man from this host of wicked spirits. And the reaction was, we are afraid of you and we don't want you around us. Leave. Why did they react this way? Number one, because they were sinful and Jesus was holy and is holy. The same thing happened back in the last story. Remember on the boat when Jesus calmed the wave and the wind, and the disciples were more afraid then than when they were in the midst of the storm, is because they were standing in the midst of pure holiness. And these evil people in Gadara, they didn't quite understand fully that Jesus was who He really was, but they knew enough to know this one has great power. Holiness. And they, evil. But they didn't want anything to do with Him. They didn't want anything to do with Him. Even though this man had delivered this one. Set him free. They came, saw the man in his right mind, and you think they would all be rejoicing. Hey, Jesus, if you can do it for him, come with us. We got a bunch more you can get a hold of, perhaps, and help. The other reason the people acted the way they did was, as I've said, is they were more concerned about their worldly possessions than the man whose soul was being torn apart. The culture of death had encompassed them day in and day out. It had no effect upon them. They lived in that culture of death and they weren't even aware of it. No, it wasn't even really bothering them, just the noise of it, really. So long as they could get what they wanted, their swine, their pigs, their bacon. And brethren, I'm here to tell you, that's where we are today. New York State passes a law, allows a woman to murder their unborn child right up to the point of death. And there's a video on the internet of these pro-abortionists in New York State House clapping in glee. That's a culture of death. A state delegate introduces this past week a similar bill right here in Virginia. Her bill goes even further. She's open and willing to allow not only the baby to be put to death up to the point of being delivered, but she's willing and allowing the law to say that if you're still not quite happy with what you end up with, you can put the baby to death after they're delivered. It's a decision that you and your doctors have to make. And then our wicked governor goes on a radio station and basically confirms it, that he's for it. Even goes through this way of explaining it. You know, the baby comes and he's, you know, they'll take care of the baby, keep it comfortable, while the parents decide. And all this happened this week, brethren. And outside of the minority voices in the church, the rest of the country, crickets. Silence. Don't forget, brethren, it is our fellow Virginians who willingly voted for these pro-abortion people into the office in the beginning, in the first place. And they knew full well what they were doing when they voted. And many of them voted not because they care about what happens to babies, but because they want their free health care and their free college tuition to weigh with the babies. We don't care about them. They can't help us. Thousands of people, and I know some of them, who claim to be Christian, who because they work for the federal or the state governments, vote consistently for pro-abortion candidates because big government means job security. And it doesn't matter that wickedness reigns from and through our government leaders. People across this country say nothing about our governor, willing to see babies murdered before and after delivery. But he goes on and puts some black paint on his face 34 years ago, and boy, that's got to go. We can't tolerate that. We can't forgive that. We'll celebrate killing babies, but we cannot tolerate somebody putting black paint on their face 34 years ago in order to look like a black man. Brethren, we are living in our own Gadara. The people of Gadara could care less about this dear soul in bondage to demons as long as they have their precious swine. And many people in our own country, I am sad to say, could care less about the precious souls of millions of babies as long as they get their share of pork from the federal government. It's not easy for me to say. I don't take joy in saying it. And there are some people, probably not within more than 5 miles of where we're all sitting right now, who, if were to hear me say it, would call the law on me and try to get me arrested. And that's where we're headed anyway. It's coming, brethren. There's no question. It's coming. So you need to be able to stand strong in the Lord in the evil day. You're going to have to come to a place where you must choose whom you will serve. Which gods? But for Joshua, he was going to serve the Lord thy God. Now that was the negative reaction, but praise God for the positive reaction to this powerful deliverance. The man wants to give his life to follow Jesus. He's willing to leave everything. Not that there's a lot left in Gadara anyway. But nevertheless, he wanted to get in the boat with Jesus. The proper response to being delivered from our sin, brethren, is to be willing to go anywhere and to do anything for your Redeemer. And to submit yourself to the authority of the Word of God. And many of us, that was our initial reaction at our conversion. Wasn't it? But the years passed. Time comes and go. And well, zeal is really not what it used to be as it was in the beginning. We were ready to get in the boat with Jesus years ago. Maybe today in this place right now, maybe some of you not so much. And that's why you need to hear preaching. And that's why we need to keep preaching texts like this. To remind us what it was like before our Lord delivered us and He set us free to serve Him. We were enslaved to our sin and we were too proud to bow our knees to Jesus Christ. We cared not that we lived in a culture of death, so as long as we got our pleasures and desires met. It amazes me, when I was growing up to the age of 26, I had a love for Southern gospel. Southern rock music. Guys, groups like Molly Hatchet and Lynyrd Skynyrd, maybe some of you have heard those groups. And you look at some of their album covers, their skull and crossbones, and I'm like, oh, that looks so cool. I thought death was cruel, or the looks of it. But the Lord in mercy, when He saves us by His grace and by His power, melted our hearts and changed us, and we became zealous for the things of God, and we hated the sight of all that was wicked and evil. And so therefore we need to remind ourselves over and over what a mercy God extended us, brethren, in saving our wretched souls. This is what makes us zealous for Christ. And with our culture becoming more and more demonic, we're going to need all the zeal we can get. And I'm here today to see that you stir up yourself and remind you what great grace and what great mercy God extended in sovereignly coming to you when He could have left you on the other side of the lake to die in your sin. Let us remember how moved we were when we realized that Jesus could have left us in our sin. But in mercy, gets into a boat, and He shows up on the foul shores of our wicked hearts and casts that darkness out of us. And from that point on, we never, ever, ever sang Amazing Grace again the same. The world sings that song. They love that song. All those artists, country, rock, pop, all of them love Amazing Grace. They've all recorded it. Very few of them ever sing it with an understanding. Well, this man was zealous to leave with Jesus, but it was not his will. His will was really twofold. First of all, his will for this demoniac who had been delivered was this: to publicly give God praise for what he had done. Go back into your city and you tell him all what good things God has done for you. And that's, brethren, why we show up here every Lord's Day. To give God praise and thanks for the great work of redemption which He has done in our hearts, in our lives. You want the answer to why God predestines and why God elects some and does not elect all? God gives us the only answer, and apparently it's the only one that we need to have, and it's Ephesians 1:6, and it simply says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. That's it. We are not told anything else that. We know that it's nothing in the creature, it's nothing in the human being that caused him to choose one over the other, for all are sinful, all are under, and all are condemned, but in grace, for the praise of the glory of His grace. That's why we're here today. To give Him praise for His grace. But secondly, it was the Lord's will also that this man was to take his newfound knowledge of the Savior and His delivering power into his own land. Verse 20. He departed and he began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. This is wonderful, brethren. While our Lord did not stay in Decapolis and preach against the darkness, He lit a candle before He left. And that candle would light up all of Decapolis with the gospel. Brethren, does not the mercy of God which He has shown you cause you to want to tell others? Because if it does not, you don't understand your deliverance. You don't know what a great grace it was that He saved you if you're not willing to tell somebody else. If you were a dying man, suffering from horrible and painful disease, and someone walked into your room on your sick bed and they speak to you and you are automatically perfectly brought back to life and good health, would you not love this man? Would you not go tell other sick people what this man had done for you? Our silence speaks more to the swineherders than the man who was set free. May the Lord help us to proclaim to the world who it was who came to us in mercy. May we not be ashamed of the gospel, For it and that gospel alone has the power to deliver poor souls from the darkness of sin. Our governor needs salvation. That delegate needs salvation. They are under demonic something. And we can be and should be angry at the unrighteousness and ungodliness and wickedness that they are involved in. And let the civil magistrate and the laws of the land work its work. But do not forget ever, brethren, that a king Manasseh, who ruled over Israel longer than any other king in Judah, and having thrown millions of babies into the fire, yet found mercy in the end. It may be that some of these might as well. Don't be proud. Be thankful. Brethren, we're all living in our own Gadara. It's filled with lovers of the culture of death and materialism. And no politician and no law or no scheme of man can set them free from the bondage of sin and darkness. But our God's gospel has that power. And we know it. If you're saved here, you at least know enough of it that it saved you. So whatever you heard that saved you and caused you to repent and believe, that is at least how much you can go tell somebody else. We know not who has been given ears to hear, but we know that unless the message goes out, there is no hope for deliverance. How shall they call on Him who they've not believed? And how shall they believe on Him and who they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall the preacher go unless he's sent? There may very well be some among us today who are, for the first time, you see your need to flee to Jesus Christ. Darkness is real. I remember back in the days, and I don't like to talk about it, but back in when I was about 18, it was probably the worst year of doing the most of the drugs that I did. And I did some pretty hard stuff. I'll never forget sometimes at night. In fact, a good friend of mine that I used to do things with had a heart attack and died last week. He was only 2 years older than me. This one particular drug we were on, I won't talk about it, but I literally could feel, and I wasn't a Christian, but there was something dark. There was something fearful. I couldn't explain it in those days, but I felt like I was just one step away from the abyss while I was on that stuff. But there's a great God who delivers us. And some of you in here today who have not confessed Christ, you're under the influence of the evil one to some degree, whether you understand that or not. But perhaps even worse than that, you're under God's wrath and judgment. And there's a Savior being extended out to you. He's the only one who can deliver you. And the glorious promise of this Savior is, all who come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. What a Savior. What a Savior. And some of you, my dear brothers and sisters, you go through your storms and you forget about the demonic side of things. As I said, we don't want to think that there's a demon under every rock, but don't forget that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And that this sermon today might stir you up to leave here and to go and to put on your armor. And as the song says, put on each piece with prayer. Put on your sword. Take up your sword, which is the Word of God. How is it, brethren, are we going to stand if we don't know our Bibles? How do you expect to stand against such power as these demonic forces have? If we do not obey our Lord and put on this armor and wield out our sword, the Rhema, and do just as our Lord did, or even Mark the archangel, use the word and say, thus saith the Lord, it's not right that I should lust after a woman. Thus saith the Lord, it is not right that I should get drunk with wine, which is dissipation. Thus saith the Lord. The Lord rebuke you. Brethren, Our Bibles teach us this stuff is real. One day the veil of this flesh is going to be taken away. We're going to see not only Jesus as He is, but that whole spiritual realm, angels. It's glorious. It's amazing. Remember when John saw Him, he fell down and worshipped Him. It was such an... He couldn't take it. The angel said, stand up. Don't worship Me. But brethren, these forces are real and we need to stand strong in the Lord. I don't know what decisions you need to make today, dear Christian, but I've been thinking about my own life and thinking about what I need to do to beef up the fortress, because the enemy is indeed real. May God help us indeed, brethren, to put on the armor of God. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the message laid there for us in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. How it reveals the mighty power of the Lord Jesus. How it reveals that He is the Son of the living God and that demons must obey Him. And it reveals, Father, that we are helpless against such powers. But indeed, we're thankful that it also reveals that, Lord, You extend this power to us in the gospel, in the Word of God, to walk and to stand up for Jesus, to stand in the evil day, to work through and to use the means of grace like the Lord's Supper, to encourage us, to help us, to draw near unto You so that we're not overtaken by the darkness. Help us to go out this week, Lord, to be humble, but to be light. Help us to show our fellow men and to tell our fellow man what mercy we have received, to rejoice and to praise You each and every day for this great and glorious salvation. Help us not neglect it, but that You might receive glory and praise from the lips of Your people. We ask it in His holy name. Amen.